Amen. Thank you, Amy. Thank you. So for a couple months now, about two, in fact, we've been finding a home in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where the onus is built around just Paul explaining the effects of God, really bringing the gospel to us in Jesus, and how that changes our lives. Right. So it's impossible, or at least it should be, to know Christ and then that have no effect in how you now live your life. And he does this through these first three chapters by kind of walking us down an incredibly praiseworthy road for how God moves in our direction when we were really, and it's some of us are just not interested in him. That he pursues us because he has chosen to love us, and this pursuit is culminated when the Father sends the Son to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die because of sin. In his resurrection, excuse me, we have access to new life, and then in his ascension and in his current mediation, we have a Lord who is worthy of all of our praise, all of our affections. It's to take the this is a really nerdy analogy, but it's to take the line from the Lifehouse song, you know, how can I stand here with you and not be moved by you? Like how can I know Christ deeply or even casually and not be moved in his direction? And this is what Paul is just kind of laying out, and along the way he's been kind of pressing these great reminders into our hearts, because he's writing to believers about what God has made available to us, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have redemption, and we have wisdom and insight, and we have an inheritance. We have the power of God. We have assured hope. We are alive, and we are brought near, and we have peace with God. We are citizens with the saints. We are being built together as a dwelling place for God. We are fellow heirs. We are filled with the fullness of God, meaning we said this last week, we are complete in him. That all the longings of our hearts and our lives are satisfied in the goodness of God in Jesus. Every single one of them. And I suppose the challenge is us actually, not just hearing that, but knowing that, right? Deep in our hearts, deep in our souls. And I think in the first three chapters, we've really just celebrated God's eternal plan, that he's gathering all things on heaven and on earth together under Christ. That's chapter one. How through the death and the resurrection of Christ, he reconciles us to God, and by doing that, he reconciles us to each other. That's chapter two. And then to make the mystery known of the gospel through his church. That's chapter three. That's kind of where we've been leading. And now we get to chapters four, five, and six, because that's what comes after one, two, and three, right? So chapters four, five, and six, what they do is they say, okay, based on all of this beautiful revelation that I've laid out to you, I've told you what's available for you, now let's get real practical. Let's talk about how this works in and through our lives. And we're going to talk about the church today. Here in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about our roles as husbands and wives and parents and children and employers and employees. And all of it's going to be connecting us to this beautiful gospel that was a mystery, but has now been revealed. And so Paul's going to talk to us this morning about how we must live as a church committed to gathering people under Christ, primarily through our relationships, okay? Strangely enough, there's not going to be any branding that he kind of lays out. He's not going to give us a logo or a catchphrase. He's going to talk to us about the inward workings of the hearts of believers and how that grows community, and then how that community expands to the city. Does that make sense? Because here's the thing, there are a lot of ways, to evaluate the health of a church. When we were planting way back in like 2008, I just started reading, you know, how to start a church, how to build a church, how to grow a church. And it was funny because typically the guys who were writing those articles and those books forgot what that was like. They weren't sitting in, you know, a storage closet that had some sound equipment and were like, does that still work? Let's steal that one, right? But there are a lot of ways to evaluate the strength and the health of a church. And some of them good, some of them bad, right? Oftentimes, we'll evaluate on what we call nickels and noses. So the more nickels a church receives or the more noses of who are in attendance, that must mean, by all means, they are a healthy and probably a healthy church and probably a better option than those with less nickels and with less noses. I know you're like, this is inside politics for church, right? Or there's a temptation to evaluate a church based on events and programs, and so the bigger the event or the wider in variety the programs, then clearly the better this church is. And there's even a temptation to base the effectiveness of a church off of the popularity of the pastor or the worship team or branding. Are they just cool, you know? And what can result, okay? And none of those are necessarily bad, but they can be idols in and of themselves. But what can result is you can have a church that is a mile wide but an inch deep, right? Or you can have a church that's an inch deep, but a mile deep but an inch wide. And now if we are to consume church the way we do our entertainments, like restaurants, theaters, arenas, then this could be an effective way of evaluating the strength and the health of a church. The problem is, it's just not biblical, right? By any stretch of the imagination, it's not a biblical approach. Now here's what I'd like to lay, here's the toe that I'd like to step on for you, because when we are looking for communities to be involved in, is it not typically, are those not the questions that we ask, right? You know, what do they offer? Right? What kind of events do they put on? Right? Where do they meet? And the intention really isn't to get involved, it's just to consume. Like, hey, how does this place work for me? And again, I'm not faulting that. I'm just saying that can't be the biblical approach to how you grow a church. And so here's what I mean by when I say that. When we get into this passage this morning, these are the things, when we say how do we want to grow, these are the metrics that we should be looking for. Not other things. Because here's the thing, it's easy to grow a crowd. You can do that. You can shoot t-shirts out of cannons and people will get excited about it, right? Like, all we have to do, we can go to a game today and all of a sudden somebody has a freebie, right? And they're waving in the air and everybody gets excited about that, you know? You could do that. But I'm not convinced that's the most, that's the healthiest way to grow a body of believers who care the most about the gospel. And so church growth can be evaluated in numbers, but only really in correlation to the spiritual growth of her believers. There's an adage by Kyle Idleman that I think serves well. He says, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. And so again, if we win you with giveaways and t-shirts, we have to keep you with giveaways and t-shirts. And it's been my experience that once those giveaways and those t-shirts run out, then we find another place, right? And so we make it a point here at Merge that we long to win people to Jesus. And what we pray is that the effect that he's having in your life will grow you in community, therefore growing our community. That the healthy church, the health of a church is not in our numbers, although, hear me rightly, numbers can serve as a reflection of health. But really, the health of a church is in her pursuit of holiness found in the gospel. Are you closer to Jesus because you spend time here? And if not, I would encourage you greatly to find a place where that's taken root. I really would. And so we long to win people to Jesus. And to this end, this is what Paul will speak to us in chapter 4 for how to grow a church. And what follows are really these three kind of guiding themes in how we are to operate as a biblical community. Okay? So these are great reminders to us as to how community should be forming as we spend more and more and more time here at Merge, especially in a time when it becomes more and more easy to consume a service while thinking you're part of a community. That's the danger that we all face in this space this morning. And so let's walk through each theme together. So we're going to talk about how to grow a church. Paul starts in chapter 4, verse 1. And then here's the thing. If you'd like to underline or circle or square, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right? So here we find another opening with the word therefore. Paul's used this a couple times now, which anytime he says therefore, he's just simply connecting us to what he's previously stated. So he's been building on these things. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so he's connecting us to these beautiful, powerful realities afforded to us in chapters 1 through 3. And so based on these truths, right? Based on the truth that God moves in your direction, that he redeems you in Jesus, that he seals you in the Holy Spirit, that he commissions you as the church to reveal the mystery of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentile alike, there's a manner of walking that we are to do together. So our walk should be identified by certain steps. And so the walking is in this manner worthy of the calling of the gospel, which is so important because whose we are reveals who we are. Whose we are reveals who we are. And Paul urges that we would be a people who, and this is your first blank, maintain our unity. That we would maintain our unity. Paul's concerned here with relational unity in the gospel within the church. But he does more than just say, hey, you guys get along. He does more than that. He's like, you know, because everybody knows that a church fight, church division can be some of the ugliest fights in town. And so what he does is he outlines these three attitudes that we are to nourish and then really gives us like seven motives for pursuing it. And we'll just go through the motives very quickly. But these attitudes are important. And I'd love for you to consider when you think of this place, when you think of these people collectively, are you experiencing these three attitudes? And then, secondly, when we describe these three attitudes, could this be said about you? Okay? So the three attitudes are humility, gentleness, patience. And like 85% of you are like, uh-oh, I've been found out. Humility, gentleness, patience. So let's talk about each very quickly. Being humble, it's not being shy. It means restraining our sense of entitlement to be the focus of other people's care and attention by submitting ourselves to others with respect in order to promote their best interests. C.S. Lewis says it this way in his book, Mere Christianity, and I think it's so beautiful. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. That's what it is. And so that's humility. Like, do we walk around here thinking less of ourselves so that we can think more of others? Humility, gentleness. Let's talk about that. Gentleness, it's not being weak. It means dealing with other people with kindness rather than roughness, with empathetic compassion rather than demanding force, with a soft encouragement rather than a hard bullying. For instance, it's in the ways that we spur one another on in love and good deeds rather than guilt and manipulation. Like, I grew up with some spiritual leaders who that was their primary form of trying to get you to change. They would bring guilt into the equation, and they were really convincing at it. Man, I walked around a lot of years feeling really guilty. But what I find, the older that I get, and the more I mature, and the more I develop, is that love and trust is a better motivator than guilt and ridicule ever will be. And so how do we place gentleness on the table when we speak to one another, when we walk with one another? And then thirdly, patience. Okay, now here's why patience is important, because change takes time. It does. I said this a couple weeks ago, that we have to create an environment here where we can walk with people, not condone actions, but that we can be patient when repentance is on display, that we can allow some grace for people to walk, that we can be long-suffering with one another, and that we can recognize that spiritual growth takes time, and that we all are in this work, and we are all works in progress, and we're called to be patient with one another, specifically as our worlds collide, or in these moments when we experience less love than we feel we've been extending. Because isn't that when that fuse gets shorter and shorter and shorter? And I'll tell you when you find that out, when you look at somebody and you say, well, don't they know what I've been doing? Or you look to God and you're like, I don't know what's wrong with them. I've been so patient. So imagine a community where the reputation of their treatment of one another is found in these three traits. That growing in Christ-like humility and gentleness and patience, what it does is it enables us to gradually achieve two aims that Paul has for church communities. Now, what are those two aims, you might be asking? Good for you, he talks about it here, right? He says the first one, that we would be a people able to bear with one another in love. That we would be able to bear with one another. Here's what you know. The longer you walk with somebody, eventually they will let you down. They will fail to meet an expectation that you have. And a lot of times the inner work is trying to figure out, not how do I convince them to change, but how do I keep my heart soft? Because a hard heart will ruin a life. So we talk about how we bear with one another in love. So we accept failures and we accept flaws of others while they are repenting, because we love them. And then secondly, that we would make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, does that mean that we would be a place where conflict's not allowed? No. That's not the case, because conflict is inevitable in any relationship. Now, how we work through those lanes of conflict resolution means a great deal. So when we talk about, this is where division and gossip comes into play rather than restoration and reconciliation. And so we would be very mindful that one of the most important things we can do every time we speak about one another, every time we speak to the world about this place, is that we are working hard, we are putting in every effort to maintain unity. That's not to say that there aren't flaws, that's not to say that there aren't issues, but that we would say the unity of this place matters greatly, and so, which is this special togetherness, right? It says unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, which is this togetherness that the Holy Spirit creates in a congregation. It's our shared experience of adoption into God's family for peace with God and peace with each other in Christ. We are to do everything we can in whatever roles we have to pursue and maintain the unity of our church in Christ, and instead of fueling division, which is why I believe Paul leads us. I'm sorry, let me say this. All of this will lead somebody to be like, hey man, is there an issue in this place? No, we've picked this up because this is where we are in Ephesians, all right? There's no issue, no matter what Heather tells you. We're all good. But man, like I'm telling you, somebody's like, man, there must be some really deep things. Nope. We ended chapter 3 last week. We start chapter 4 this week. I think all of this is why Paul leads to these motivations beginning in verse 4. He reminds us why this unity is to be nurtured and to be cared for, because he says this unity in Christ is unlike anything else in all of society, and it provides these motivations for our cooperation. And he says because there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. So the unity of the church is built not in our proximity to a building, but rather the privilege which has been extended to us in God's stunningly beautiful plan to gather people under Christ. That's how we are related to one another. And so we're called to be humble and gentle and to be patient and to play nice. And as this has taken root, there are roles and there are lanes of service that we engage in, which brings us to number two. So how to grow a church, that we would be a people who maintain our unity, but then secondly, we also contribute to our ministry. There's no sign-up sheets at the back, okay? We're not locking the doors and keeping you in here. But having emphasized this importance of the unity of Christ's body for spiritual growth, what Paul does now is he explains the value of the diverse ministries among its members and how that aids in this pursuit of unity. So in verses 4 and 6, Paul mentions the ones that we all share, and then in the 7, he says, in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this means every single believer in Christ, every single one of us, without exception, has been given some grace, right? So Paul's not referring here to God saving us by grace alone and Christ dying for us, but to this additional grace in giving us gifts of ministry as Christ has distributed them. And so these are gifts not for our personal satisfaction or for our personal reputation, but it's intended to enrich the life and the service of others inside the gospel community. And these gifts of grace are not just abilities, they are ministries. And so ways for us to serve God, ways for us to serve each other. And since it is Christ who apportions these gifts, we're free from feeling envious of someone else's gift. Or at least we should be, right? We are free from being overly proud of our own because we realize that any grace that's been extended to us is by the mercy of God, and that grace has been extended as a stewardship, something to cultivate and to grow in. So Christ has decided how to spread these gifts amongst us according to his glory. And one of the things I find most fascinating is when there are holes in our church. I know you're like, what? You guys seem like you have it all put together. Not a chance. But when there are holes, you know what God does? He brings people here. And those people, they have gifts and they say, hey, God's gifted me to do this. I would love to do that. I'd love to step in and step up. And it's amazing how many times those prayers get answered. And this is what Paul is saying in a difficult verse to interpret in verse 7. And we're only going to give it about a paragraph. But Paul links us back to Psalm 68 by simply emphasizing how the risen Christ has not only saved us, but he's entrusted each of us with gifts for our church. So he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so this psalm, when it was written, it was originally celebrating the victory of God and rescuing Israel from Egypt and then giving his redeemed people back to the world by taking them to the promised land. But what Paul does is he recognizes how this psalm also kind of leans forward to the victory of Jesus in ascending to heaven after descending into this world to die for us and in then giving us all back as gifts to the church. That's what we're doing, right? We sit between, waiting for our time in heaven to come. But we're saved now. So what are we doing with that in between? This is it. That we don't just have God's gifts. We are God's gift to his church. And so what does this mean? That it means that my church is not just here in order to bless me as though I'm a shopper kind of just filling my basket with what I want to eat today. You know, I like this part, so I'm going to take that. And I like that part, I'm going to take that. That really the opposite's true. The opposite is that we're all saved, we're all given to our churches as gifts to bless others by serving them. That we are not meant to be consumers but contributors. And this is why we in our 101 we talk a lot about the difference between being part of a club and being part of a family. Right? Because clubs and families are completely different things. You go to a country club today, you drive in with expectations that at every level they're there to serve you. But you go home today and you find out it's my job to take the trash out. It's how I contribute. It's how I be part of the wholeness of the health and the rhythm of this home and this church. So Paul's listed some of those giftings and roles in verse 11, and we're not going to go really into all of them, but they should not be confused as which one is more important than the others, because they're all just gifted with the intention to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That one of my primary giftings is teaching. And so my job is to get up here every Sunday and encourage and try to inspire and try to provoke you to being more equipped for the work of the ministry, because we are all ministers in the Lord. So all of us have ministries and we are all ministers. And now that might make a couple of us uncomfortable because we're having to deal with some questions of man, I sure have consumed a lot of church and I've not been very active. But we are all, this is what it says, in Christ, we are all being equipped and we are equipping others for the work of the ministry. It's been said before that a lot of churches can be like a soccer match where you have 22,000 spectators desperately in need of some exercise and you have 22 players on the field desperately in need of some rest. It's the whole Maxwell's 80-20 principle, right? That 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people. And that's not the way it should function, right? That shouldn't be the way it functions in your house. And so it shouldn't be the way we function here. And again, this isn't to say anything other than these are the verses that we've arrived in today. And so sadly, it's been my experience over the past 25 years of ministry, this adage holds true. There's 22,000 spectators who need to get some exercise, while there's 22 players who need some rest. And this is why we encourage you to go on adventures of the God size. And this is why we ask you and we plead with you to let Merge be the companion to those adventures. We long for you to contribute inside this community, but also have you stretch us by contributing outside of it. So, but this isn't so that we can have worship centers with thousands of people and we can brag that we're the biggest and baddest church around town. Because here's the thing, we have no interest in a 1,000-seat auditorium. None. Like 300 would be great, because you know what happens after 300? We start saying, we need 50 of you guys to go plant another church somewhere. Because that's the heart that we have here. So we don't care about domination as much as we just want to be a healthy people. We want to be healthy and we want to be biblical. So we do these things. I'm sorry, we're gonna speed this up. We maintain unity, we contribute to our ministry. Because doing so helps us, number three, grow in our maturity. Grow in our maturity, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Right? Every one of our children are desperate to get old. Right? And now what do? We're like, hey, it's okay. You can be 10 just a little bit longer. I assure you, your world will not fall apart. You can be 13 for a whole year of your life. It's fine. We don't have to try out 17 just yet. It'll get there. So he says that so that we may no longer be children. And you're like, well, okay, so do we force our kids to be older? No, I'm just saying that we can't stay as kids. Can't stay as kids. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So here's what it says, that when you remain a child, when you stay spiritually as a child, you are susceptible to predators. And you don't understand the dangers that are out there, because those dangers will present themselves as securities. Those dangers will try to whisper to you, no, this is fulfillment. This is what you've been asking for. And especially when it leaks into doctrine. He's like, man, you got to grow up. He says it in other places. He's like, man, you can't be drinking milk all the time. You got to move on to some solids. Because a steak will beat a glass of milk any day of the week. And I'll fist fight you in the parking lot if I have to. Okay? It will not be pretty, because at some point you're just punching an old man on the ground who's all covered up. But I will stand my ground on that statement. Rather, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Some of that growing just comes by the passage of time. And some of that growing comes as the discipline of exercising in the gospel of Jesus. Like you got to put those things into practice. Jesus doesn't want our churches to just be united and busy in ministry. He wants them to grow in maturity and Christ's likeness. We are to constantly seek to grow together in unity of faith until we become mature, which means we grow up spiritually, not remaining childishly undeveloped. And it's all too easy. It's all too easy to be content with being a spiritual Peter Pan, never wishing to grow up. And I'll tell you where that is, okay? And this might offend some, but it's okay. We're going to say this in a lot of love. That if you hear something and you're like, well, I'm just not there yet, but yet you're doing nothing to get there spiritually, right? I don't feel comfortable praying with my family, but yet you do nothing to get yourself ready to do that, you're a Peter Pan. That's what it is. You want to stay in that lane for the rest of your life and never change. But there's an expectation, and this is just a little bit soapbox, there is an expectation that somebody comes and feeds you every day. And Lord have mercy if what they're feeding you doesn't taste the way you want it to. So this is where we are. That we are to not be Peter Pans never wishing to grow up. That's not the call of the gospel. We are to strive toward maturity. And again, change takes time. So we want to extend that grace. We want to create those environments. So we are to speak truthfully and lovingly. We are to counsel each other and support each other appropriately in how the gospel affects our lifestyles and our decisions and our attitudes. We hold one another accountable to what we're doing. And when we see a blind spot in another person's life, we can, in love, have built the trust to walk in and say, "Hey, Bubba, I don't know if you see what's coming." Because rarely do we sabotage our lives with giant steps. It's a million little ones that take us off course. So we grow up because to stay a kid makes us susceptible to waters we can't swim. Right? So part of the state of the global church today, I'm telling you, it's due to a lack of maturing. It really is. It's due to that when the winds of society begin to blow, we don't know how, we don't know the doctrine that's necessary to keep us anchored to the gospel. So any argument that leans into our sentiments or our comforts, of course, will sound like a better option than the stated obedience to the Word of God. It will any day of the week. So he says in verse 15, and we're about to wrap up. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in, what's that last word? Love. That this place should be a reflection of the love of God every day of the week. Not just Sundays between now and when we leave. This should be the mark to grow a healthy church. What he says is we all need limbs of the body to be united and working together. We all need these supporting ligaments that's training us in our ministries, and the head of the body, who is Christ, directing the whole body through his word. And so there are a thousand ways. I'm telling you, there are a thousand ways to grow a church, but there are a thousand ways to grow a crowd, but there are only a few ways to grow a church. So Paul gives us a gift by painting a picture of what this place should look like, right? He says that we would be a church that's marked by humility and gentleness and patience in your office, in your neighborhood, in your conflicts. That we would be a church where everybody is contributing by using their God-given giftings. And if you don't know how to find those things, let's have a conversation. It's a lot easier than you think. It really is. That we would be a church where we serve one another so that we can grow together in this incredible gospel of God's great love. And so at the end, here's how we're going to dismount. At the end, the consideration laid before you today is whether you wish to consume or to contribute. It's really hard when you get to these verses. And those are your two options. Either you consume this or you contribute to what God is doing in his church, both locally, statewide, nationwide, globally. Are you willing to invest your time, your talent, your treasures into a biblical community so that you can grow together and so that those who are far from God can find life in Jesus. Because that's the goal. That's what we are here for. I love you guys. So I'm gonna pray us out, and then you're gonna be dismissed. But as we do that, let me just tell you, if you need some prayer this morning, we'll have some people over there. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, there is no way to be restored with the Father except through Him. So we would love to chat with you about that. And then if you'd like to take some moments to remember Jesus through communion, we have elements in the back. So I love you guys. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you've given us a picture of what health inside your church should look like. And I pray that we would be a people who wouldn't just hear these words, but that we would actively pursue putting them into practice. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name, amen.